Let's go ahead and pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, God, we marvel at your kindness and patience and grace. You bestow on us moment by moment in our lives. We just thank you for Jesus, our righteousness, our hope, and our treasure. Father, work in and amongst your people this morning through the preaching of your word to build up your people that we may go out, God, and do the work of the ministry. God, we do believe it's so important to guard our own heart and make sure our lives are right. And so, would you help us in this? God, as I seek to walk through these next few verses, would you help me, God, to be faithful to your word, to guard my heart, guard my mouth, God. Let me not go beyond scripture at all, but let me go to the full extent of it. Would you grant the grace of ears to hear? Because it is grace and we need it. Some unto salvation and others unto greater sanctification and revelation of Jesus Christ. But work mightily here, God. Thank you for the privilege to be amongst your people. It is a privilege. Would you bless our time and glorify yourself here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As Brother Phil mentioned in the announcement, it was a true pleasure to be amongst the men yesterday. We gathered for what was supposed to be an hour and a half. It turned out to about almost 3 hours, but no one wanted to leave. I know we have responsibilities and I want to be mindful of our schedules, but there is just something so joyous about the people of God gathering together with His Word open and the hunger for truth. And so I just count it a privilege to be amongst the group and to be here. So praise the Lord for that. If you're just joining us this morning, we welcome you. We are working through the book of Philippians, systematically going verse by verse through the entire book here. We are in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is the third week we've been on these. We've been on one verse so far. And today we'll get to the second verse, Lord willing. So if you'll open up your Bibles with us. There it goes. And follow along as we read here, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Paul's focusing on the subject of sanctification. That's what we're dealing with and have been dealing with. We have a statement of faith. The statement of faith is not infallible, but it tries to help people understand what we believe the Bible teaches about specific truths or doctrines. And we have the New Hampshire Confession of 1833 as our statement of faith. There are many good statements of faith out there. But it says this regarding sanctification. It said, we believe that sanctification is the process by which, according to the will of God, we are made partakers of His holiness, that it is a progressive work, that it is begun in regeneration, and that it is carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter, and the continual use of the appointed means, especially the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer. Now, we distinguish that over the last 2 weeks from justification, which is the legal declaration of God, where He looks upon unrighteous people, but because of their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, He declares them righteous. That is how we are justified and right with God compared to sanctification, which is the progressive working of both God and man, where we actually become partakers of holiness. We actually become righteous. It is never the basis by which we are right with God. That is the finished work of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. But sanctification is a work begun at regeneration, and Lord willing carries on until we go to glorification and leave this body behind. So, for those of you who weren't here with us, then once again, just as a short review of verse 12. It says, therefore, Paul is pointing us back to what he has said prior to in the chapter. And we noted it was back to chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel in regards to our sanctification, the progressive work of becoming more and more holy like Jesus Christ. We need to look at the gospel and by grace live a life worthy of the gospel. Now think of what that means. To live a life to show the value of the gospel. Well, what's the value of the gospel? Well, what's the value of the blood of Jesus Christ? That's the value of the ransom paid, the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is of infinite value. It is the most precious thing there is. And we need to live a life worthy of that. So as you live your life, as you look at the things you participate in, the conversations you carry on, the way you use your time and your resources and your money, does it reflect the worth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's not just, hey, try to be better than the world. It is, hey, live a life that they would look at you and say, clearly this person is living for something far greater than temporal treasures or his best life now. He's living for something of infinite worth. He has seen something worthy of giving up everything to follow. And that's the question. Have you seen Christ as worthy of giving up everything to follow? In our sanctification as well, Paul points us back to the obedience, the humble obedience of Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which was just before our verses here in 12 and 13. And he is our example. The God-man Jesus humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then he said, my beloved. And here again, Paul reminds the church that they are loved by God. And we know that God demonstrated his love to us by sending his son to die for us. It says in Romans that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it says in 1 John that he demonstrated his love to us by sending his son to stand in our place. So Paul reminds the church, hey, before I can even talk to you about this progressive work of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, you need to know you are loved by God and accepted by him in the gospel. And brothers and sisters, if we don't know this, then we will seek God's acceptance through our own works of righteousness, which is our sanctification. But we fall miserably short because we are not perfected in our holiness this side of eternity in our sanctification. And we know that our God is holy, and he says for us to be holy as he is holy, and we will fall short in our sanctification. And if that is the means by which we hope to be accepted, you will be a miserable person. And I'm not condoning a lax attitude towards sin at all. But I'm saying this, if you don't know yourself loved by God in Jesus Christ through the gospel, and you strive to be accepted by him in your acts of righteousness, there will be no joy in your life. You will have no hope. You'll be so discouraged. And we all go there sometimes. You know, I think our flesh is legalistic by its nature. It likes to have a list to accomplish and feel good about it afterwards. But our gospel is a gospel of grace received through faith. And we need to believe that. Christ finished the work of our justification. Then Paul said, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. And we see here that sanctification is a progressive work. They are obeying. Listen, brothers and sisters, the church of Jesus Christ, Jesus said they will know you are my disciples by your love. But one of the evidences that we are truly born again in the book of 1 John, the testing of assurance, is that we walk in His ways, that we are obedient to Him, not in perfection of life, but in direction of life. If you sit here today and say, hey, I know God, I'm right with Him, I'm a Christian, I believe, yet your life is one of turning away from God to sin on a continual, habitual lifestyle habit. John, in his the loving apostle, would say this to you, you're a liar. Not that Christians don't struggle daily in their progressive work of sanctification, but if your life is not marked by obedience to God's word because of the working of regeneration in your heart, then John says you can have no assurance that your faith is real. As one brother calls it, you may have demon faith, a faith that affirms Jesus as God, that can acknowledge that they've sinned. The problem is they love their sin and they hate God. We need living faith, divine faith, saving faith. James chapter 2. So Paul says, you are obeying. Praise the Lord, you're obeying. But now more obedience. You obeyed in my presence, now much more in my absence. And we also noted here that sanctification is a work that touches every aspect of the Christian life. In other words, we said that you can't have a Sunday morning life and then a Monday through Saturday life. We are not divided people in that sense. If you come here and smile and say amen and raise your hands and you go to work and you laugh at the things that God hates and you turn on your television and you watch things that God hates and you hang out with the people of the world and participate in their sin, when the Bible says that is not even to be named among us in Ephesians chapter 5, well, you're only fooling yourself because God sees it all. You might fool us. The Bible says that there will be tares mixed in with the wheat, but they'll be gathered up in the end. Then he said this, which we studied last week, work out your own salvation. Salvation is personal, and the working out of it is personal. I cannot work out your salvation for you, and you cannot work it out for me. And we noted here that the command to work out our own salvation is a command to work out what God has worked in. See, this is why Christianity is so much more than just a decision not to go to hell. Christianity is a miracle. It makes a new creation. It is a miraculous work of God in the heart of man where He literally makes a new creation. New heart. New desires. And the call here by Paul, the command in sanctification is, you are a new creation. Now live the new life that I've made you. Work out the salvation that I've worked into you. And this is our sanctification. See, the miracle of the new birth is an inward working. It's a monergistic work of God. The Spirit comes and He literally transforms you. But the moment it happened to you, if one of you were to be born again at this very moment, we would not look at you and see a difference on the outside right now. Because it's an inward transformation. It makes a new creation. But we would see it evident in your life. Why? Because this transformation of heart creates new desires. It opens up the understanding of the mind. And the new creation has the Spirit of God working and living in them. And they begin to live out the inward reality. Yes, it is progressive. But I want you to know this. Every true born again believer was born again in the same way, to the same extent. Nobody got less or more than anybody else. And here's something that we all need to see in Scripture. The tests of biblical assurance found in the book of 1 John are universal. And what that means is this, the working of the Spirit of God in the heart of a newborn Christian will produce fruit. It will. Measurable fruit. Because I want you to think of the wickedness that would go on. If the book of 1 John, which was written that you may know that you have eternal life, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, for those who believe. If it was written for that purpose, that for those who profess to be Christians, that they could have assurance in Scripture that they are truly saved and not one of these false converts that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 7 or that James speaks about in James chapter 2. How can we know for sure that they're not speaking about me? And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, you can test yourself to know whether you're in the faith. And what he's saying is this. When you've been born again, there's a transformation on the inside. It will produce measurable fruit on the outside that you can lay against Scripture. Not perfection, but it will produce enough fruit that you can look at Scripture and say, there's evidence I've been born again. Why? My life testifies to it. We all struggle daily. But born again Christians bear fruit. Listen, if there's no fruit, remember the parable of the sower. Seed number one was swept away by the enemy. No fruit. Seed number two and three, it says they sprang up with joy. Humanistic understanding. I don't want to go to hell. I'll take your Jesus. I'll pray your prayer, which is unbiblical. They get excited for a moment. There might be some emotion. But what do we see? There's no fruit. There's no roots. And it withers and dies. Or it's among the thorns, the cares of the world, and it chokes it out and it withers and dies. There's no fruit. But among the fourth soil, the only one that's truly converted and of God, it produces fruit. Different levels, sure, that's sanctification. But it does produce fruit. Don't be deceived to sit there and think, I know that I'm a Christian because I affirm these truths, although my life completely and utterly testifies against me. I sat with a couple this week, and that was the message. I know I'm a Christian. Why do you know you're a Christian? Because I believe. Yes, but there are two types of faith in the Bible. There's living faith and dead faith. And I walked him through this. The Bible says you can know which one you have. You don't have to sit there in this state of, I don't know. You can know. I write these things to you that you may know. God does not want us out there wondering, am I really born again? Or is this not really the work of the Spirit of God? You can know. And it gives us tests. And we laid their lives against these tests. And failure after failure after failure. No fruit. No mark of conversion. Yet they're still Christian. Ever stand before me? Not according to Scripture. Listen, I am no person's judge. No one will ever stand before me or stand before you. And we are called to walk people through these things. But don't be deceived to say you affirm these truths. You believe with dead faith, but your life testifies there's no fruit. I want you to know the Scripture says this. You're a liar. The truth is not in you. And if that's you here this morning, you say, well, what do I do? I thought I was a Christian because I affirm these things. Although we know in James chapter 2, even the demons believe. The problem is they just hate Jesus and they hate truth, but they believe that he's God. Good teacher, they know he's from God. They just hate him. And false converts affirm these things with humanistic understanding as abstract truth, but there's no inward reality. And if you find yourself here saying, you know what, that's me. I don't want to go to hell. I know Jesus is the way. The Bible's real. I've sinned. I affirm those things. But my life shows no evidence of a love for Christ and newness of life. What do I do? You don't go try to hang fruit on your life. You need to get saved. You need to be born again. Well, how can I be born again if it's a work of the Spirit of God? You're at the mercy of God. You're at the mercy of God. But what the Bible does command you to do is repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Now, we believe in sovereign grace. So you say, well, how do I repent of my sins and believe the gospel if I'm spiritually dead? And we just say this command, repent and believe. And you say, well, what do I do? And we say, repent and believe. Because if you repent and believe, you will show yourself to have been born again. Do I just sit here and wait for God to work? No, go to Him, go to His Word, because it is through the Word of God being preached and sitting underneath that teaching and preaching that the Spirit works. He works in conjunction with His Word. As we talked about yesterday in the men's meeting, humble yourself before the Word. Sit underneath of it. And then we bid you to repent and believe along with Scripture. You say, well, how will I know if it's real this time? It's not just a work of the flesh again. Your life will begin to bear fruit of newness of life, a love for Jesus Christ, a hatred for your sin. We're to work out this salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is written to Christians. And we are to have a fear and trembling regarding our sanctification. There should be. This is not a fear of condemnation. Those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. Romans 8, chapter 1. So there's no more condemnation. Jesus drank the cup of wrath. It's gone. So what is this fear? It is a fear, again, to live a life that does not show the value of the worth of the gospel. There was a ransom paid, the blood of Jesus. It is a fear that drives us to holiness and away from sin. It is a fear that recognizes the warnings of the Bible that says, run from sin. Flee these things. You see, when you can say, you know what, a little bit of sin in my life is not going to... You're not fearing the Lord properly. A little bit leavens the whole lump. So we clearly see in verse 12... and throughout Scripture, that we have responsibility in our sanctification. This is not a passive work. This is an active work. There are many of the words we looked at in Scripture regarding fight. The Christian life is referred to as a battle. We're called soldiers. Why? Because it's a war. Now, I told you last week I cut out 80% of my sermon. So I went back and I cut out more of it. And I do want to go through one more thing before we get to verse 13 that really pertains to verse 12. So let's go through this real quick and then we'll hit verse 12. In sanctification, we as born again believers, we desire to be sanctified because we've been born again. OK, we don't fall. We don't obey the word of God just because it's a command given. We desire that. As we talked about in the men's meeting yesterday in Romans chapter 6, it talks about that we have obedience from the heart. We have a new heart that desires God's word. We want to obey Him. We want to honor Him. We want to glorify Him. Okay, so because we've been born again, we have a new heart. We have new desires. We have newness of life. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 31 will walk you through what that new birth did. You can go read that another time. But as a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, all those who are in Christ are new creations. Our flesh, this body, is not renewed. And we can still be tempted by sin. Okay, so there's this paradox here again. Oh, wait a minute. Am I a new creation or am I not? Yes, you're a new creation. You are encased in fallen flesh, which is still susceptible to temptation through sin. The Christian struggles with temptation, and one of their struggles in it is that they hate the fact that they're even tempted. So it's hard to see this. We hate sin, yet at the same time in our flesh we are tempted by it. We love righteousness as the new man in Jesus Christ, yet we're still tempted to unrighteousness. And there's this tension there. There's a struggle in there. And so while we remain in this body, we have a constant tension as the new man in Jesus Christ. Now, this is really important. We need to understand we do not have two natures. There are not two of you. There's one of you. You are the new man or new woman, however you want to say it. But you're the new man in Jesus Christ. You're just encased in fallen flesh. Paul says here in Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. That's a statement of fact. That happened to everyone who's in Christ. The old man was crucified with Christ. And now we have the new man. Paul understood this struggle, and that's why he said in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" There's this great desire in the believer to be rid of this flesh, which is still able to be tempted. And we, like all creation, we crave, Romans chapter 8, we long for our new bodies. Why? No more temptation, no more sin. Why? Uninterrupted worship and love towards Jesus Christ, our treasure. Do you long for that? Do you want that? I mean, come, Lord Jesus, because I want my new body that is not tempted by sin, that's renewed, that sees Jesus Christ for who He is. 1 John chapter 3 said, we have not experienced the fullness of who we will be, but when He comes, we will. And I want that. I want to know Him more. I want to experience Him more. And I don't want the distraction of sin and flesh that's tempted by that. But we don't have two natures. We have one nature. So listen to this. As we live in this state of already but not yet. Have you heard that before? There are so many aspects of our salvation we talked about that are realities now, but there are aspects of it that we will experience in glory in the future. So you've been redeemed in Jesus Christ, but you won't experience the fullness of your redemption until we stand with Him. It is secured in Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit as His guarantee, but we won't experience the fullness of this until we are with Him. So as we live in the already but not yet, we are commanded to put on and to put off. To put off what? To put off the old man who we once were, because we've died to that, and to put on the new man who we are now. And this is the same way that we could say is working out what's been worked in. We have a new creation worked in us. Put that on. Work out the salvation that's in you. Work it out by living it out on the outside here. Put off the old man and put on the new man. There's something very important in these truths as they're discussed in Scripture that I want us to see. The gospel and its promises are put forth as hope and power and motivation in our sanctification. So capture this. The gospel is put forth in our sanctification as hope, power and motivation. In other words, seeing and believing the gospel and its promises is our hope and our sanctification. And I want to show you how this works out in Scripture. In Scripture, you have what's called an indicative. An indicative is a statement of fact. Okay? An indicative is a statement of fact. So when you see it in there, it'll be something that is said as a statement of fact. We also have something called an imperative. An imperative is a command given to us in Scripture. Okay? So you have statement of facts and you have commands, indicatives and imperatives. And you'll see it a lot throughout Scripture, often in most of Paul's letters, where he will give us an indicative before he gives us the imperative. And there's a reason why he does this. So indicatives of the gospel, truths, statement of facts regarding what the gospel is, what the promises of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, gives us hope in the imperatives of our sanctification. Okay? Truths about the gospel and the promises of the gospel are given to us alongside with the commands in regards to our sanctification. Why? Because we need to know this. You don't leave the gospel behind when you get saved. You don't say, hey, I'm saved. There's the gospel. Let me move on to my sanctification. It is in the understanding of this gospel and what's been accomplished and who we are and what Jesus Christ did and who we are in Jesus Christ that we find hope to live out this sanctified life. And if you walk away from the gospel and the hope in the gospel and the truth in the gospel and the power of the gospel and try to live out this life of holiness and obedience to these commands, leaving those things behind, you will fall flat on your face. And I want you to see in Scripture how this works out, how so often that Paul will give us the statement of facts regarding the gospel and then he'll give us commands regarding our sanctification. But he puts them together because one is rooted in the other. One is rooted in the other. Now, there's an important truth before we do this. You need to make sure you understand this, too. You do not allow the statements of truth regarding the gospel, the indicatives, to cancel out the imperatives. You can't say, oh, well, I'm righteous in Jesus, so it really doesn't matter how I live. I don't have to really obey this command to live holy. So we don't allow the truth of what Christ has accomplished to erase the commands given in Scripture after the gospel. But the gospel and what He's accomplished give us hope in fulfilling these commands. Let me show you one, and I think you'll be able to grab it a little bit easier. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul gives us a command. Here's the command. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That's an imperative. That's a command given to us. Now, I don't know about you, but even as a born-again Christian, forgiving people is not the easiest thing. Anybody else struggle with that sometimes? It's hard. Really, you ever find yourself saying, well, they don't deserve forgiveness right now. Well, they've done it so many times over. How many times do I have to forgive? You ever have that thought? I do. So Paul says, you need to be kind to one another. But what if they're not kind to me? Be kind to them, though. You need to be tender-hearted, gentle with them. But what if they're abrasive and harsh and rough? Be tender-hearted. You need to forgive one another. How many times? 70 times 7? Okay? Now you hear that command. We have to obey it. It's given to us in Scripture. And all of us find difficulty and struggle in fulfilling that command. Until you recognize the indicative given with it. What's the indicative here? As God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Did God in Christ Jesus forgive you? Absolutely He did. We just sang about it. As far as the east is from the west, you've removed my sins. Are you thankful for that? I'm very thankful for that. So here's how it works in the practical living out of the Christian life. Hey, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgive one another. There's that command sitting over us. As a Christian, I want to fulfill that. Why? Because my God is glorified in that. I want to fulfill that. Is it difficult? Yes. So when we struggle to obey that, what do? We remember the statement of fact that I have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. And guess what? You didn't deserve it either. And guess what? You sinned over and over and over and over, and He forgave you. So what? If you understand the statement of fact that I've been forgiven in Jesus Christ while I was yet a sinner, undeserving, you're humbled by that. And you rejoice in that, and you're softened by that. And in that statement of fact, you find the hope and the power to say, I then too will forgive. See, it's understanding the vertical and grasping it and grabbing it that we can live it out in the horizontal. God has so richly, graciously, lovingly forgiven me. How am I going to turn around and choke you? I can't do that. But if I set that gospel truth aside, and I just hear the law, forgive someone, and I forget about the gospel and who God is and what He did and who I was and all my sins, and I'm going to go forth in my own power and try to forgive. I'm just going to grit my teeth and forgive this person. That's not how we do it. We look at the gospel and say, how could He forgive me? Because we know ourselves the best. We see the thoughts in our minds that others don't see. Praise God. And we know He's forgiven us in Christ Jesus. And we know the cost of those things. The blood of Christ. And then we can't turn around and choke somebody for what they've done to us. This is the parable of the sower, the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18. That you've been forgiven of an infinite amount you could never pay, and you turn around and choke somebody over a couple cents. See, that's what the gospel does. It reminds you that you're the chief of all sinners. And God was so gracious and kind to you, and He bought you, He purchased you, He adopted you, He's working in you. And we look at the gospel, we understand it because of the statement of fact regarding it, and we find hope, grace, and power to turn around and then live that gospel out in our lives and be sanctified and obey the commands. And this is all throughout Scripture. You'll find a command given with a statement of fact regarding the gospel to give you hope in it. So let me walk you through another one, and then we'll go on. In our striving for holiness, brothers and sisters, we do not leave the gospel, the Spirit of God, our faith behind, and move forward in obedience. But it is only through the gospel, the Spirit of God, and faith that we can take a single step in it. It's not, okay, the Spirit of God came and awakened me. He granted me repentance and faith. There's the gospel. I believed in it. I walked through the door. I'm in the kingdom of God now. Now I just move on from that. Everything we do is done in, through, and to the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. You don't move on from it. You grow in it and through it. So often in our great zeal to be sanctified, which all Christians should have this desire, we leave this gospel, the Spirit and faith behind as we focus on the commands. And I want you to know this is a great misunderstanding. We can even do this in our reading, right? We start reading and we see the indicative, the statement of fact, and we go, oh, yeah, I know that, I'm already saved. Oh, the command, here it is, forgive.
He just kind of just glossed right over the power to obey the command. Just move right by it. They're there for a reason. They give hope. They give power. We must understand what God has accomplished and who we are in Christ Jesus. And in this, find the hope, the joy, and the strength to live out this gospel life. So let me show it to you in one more text. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 real quick. So I just want to show it to you one more time. And then we'll move on to our verse. Look at verse 3 first. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? It's a statement of fact. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ when He died, you died. The old man was crucified with Him. It's a statement of fact. It's an indicative. Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into His death. Another statement of fact. What's Paul doing? He's building you up in what Jesus Christ accomplished and what happened to you in the gospel. He's giving you these truths of the gospel. Verse 5. If we have been united in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Well, that's very hope-giving for me. Because if I saw that I've been crucified with Him in His death and He was raised, then I too will be raised in newness of life. Verse 6. We know our old self was crucified with Him. See, I think sometimes we don't believe verse 6. I think we think, oh, He wasn't crucified with Him. That's still who I am. Why? Because of the flesh. But we have to realize that the reality of who you are is the new man in Jesus Christ encased in flesh. Verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. That's a huge verse we need to believe. That's a statement of fact. If you've died with Jesus Christ in the gospel, you've been set free from sin. How have you been set free? You've been set free from the penalty of sin, and that Jesus Christ stood in your law place, absorbed your wrath and died. So the penalty of sin is washed away. But you've been set free from the power and bondage of slavery to sin. And see, some of us don't believe that. You know why? Because you think there are certain sins in your life that are just always going to be there and you're just enslaved to them and you live like a slave to them. And there are true born-again Christians who don't believe verse 7. Why? Because they don't feel like they're free from slavery to sin. It just feels too overwhelming to them. And so they begin to believe in their mind, I'm still just a slave to sin in this one particular area. And they might live a lot of their life, if not the entirety of it, in slavery to a certain sin. Why? They don't believe what the gospel accomplished. But Paul here says clearly, as a statement of fact, for one has died, has been set free from sin. There is no Christian anywhere in the world who's born again that is a slave to sin. They may live as one, but they're not. Won't we hate it when we see clearly on that day and look back at what He accomplished and say, why did I live as an enslaved orphan when I'm a free child of God? I don't want that regret for my life. I want to live a life worthy. He accomplished freedom from sin. It's not just about being free. It's about His glory. See, when we live as slaves to sin, we live as though He didn't accomplish this. He bought you with His blood. You're free from sin. So stop living like slaves. As one brother said, he came and He kicked the door open. You're no longer a prisoner. But sometimes we just sit in our cell. Well, the penalty of condemnation's been paid, but here I am in my prisoner cell. Nothing I can do. As one brother said, have you checked the door? Because it's unlocked. And walk in the liberty and freeness of Jesus Christ, not as a slave to sin. Brothers and sisters, we are not slaves to sin. To believe that because you struggle with sin is unbelief. Yes, you can struggle with sin, but you're not a slave. But if you've set in your mind, this is just how it's going to be with this particular sin. You don't believe verse 7. You don't believe it. And you will live as a slave. That's an indicative. Look at verse 10. For death, he died to sin once for all. For the death he died to sin once for all. That's another statement of fact. So here we see in verses 3 through 10, Paul just going this. Here's the truth about the gospel. Here's what Christ accomplished. Here's who you are in the gospel. Here's what Jesus Christ has done for you. I want you to understand who you are. And he's just laying them out there. Boom, boom. He wants you to see him. Statement of fact. Indicative, indicative, indicative. Why? Because he's getting ready to give you some imperatives. And he wants you to be firmly rooted in what Christ accomplished and in who you are so that you can obey these commands he's getting ready to give. Obedience flows from the gospel. So let's look at that. Look at verse 11. So, in light of all these indicatives I've just given you, as Paul's saying, you also must consider or reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What is this? An imperative flowing from the hope and the truth of the gospel indicative. I died, Jesus is saying, and you died with me if you're with me in faith. When I died and you died with me. I set you free from slavery to sin. You're not a slave to sin. And now Paul's saying in verse 11 here, believe this. Believe this truth. It's real. I just told you it was real. The gospel says it's real. Now believe it to be real. Why? So that in verse 12, you can obey this command. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. Another command, an imperative. Well, why would I let sin reign in my mortal body if I'm not a slave to sin anymore? But see, if you believe you're a slave to sin, guess what you're going to do? You're going to let sin reign in your mortal body because you don't think you have any control over it. So truth of the gospel given before the command so you can fulfill it. What about verse 13? Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Why not? Well, you've been bought from that and you've been set free from that. I already told you that. Don't do that now. Find the hope and the power in what Christ has already accomplished to live this reality out. Verse 18. Having been set free from sin, look at that. That's an indicative now again. Why? Because I'm getting ready to give you another imperative. Presents your members as a slave to righteousness leading to sanctification. There's the command. Having been set free, that's already accomplished in Jesus, now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Do you see it? It's all through Scripture, brothers and sisters. And so as you're understanding you have responsibility in your sanctification, as you're reading through the Bible and you're seeing the commands that we are to obey to become more like Jesus and live this life of holiness, don't gloss over the gospel indicatives. Because in them is found the hope and the power and the strength to believe these truths and then live out these commands for the glory of God. As we all struggle in obeying the commands, the imperatives, make sure you are rooted in the gospel indicatives. It's gospel-centered obedience. Gospel-centered obedience. I mean, what hope do you have in your marriage if the gospel's not the center of that marriage? Not much. Or it's going to be very superficial, one of the two. But if it's going to be real, the only hope you have is that the gospel's at the center of it. The gospel. So faith is an important part of our sanctification, believing the gospel indicatives. Knowing what God has done, who I am, it's vitally important. So I wanted you to have those. As you recognize your responsibility in knowing the commands and obeying them, don't skip over the truths. Now verse 13. Philippians chapter 2 now. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What Paul's doing here is he's bringing great encouragement to the struggling Christian. We all felt the weight of verse 12. Work out your own salvation. I've got responsibility in that. We all struggle in our sanctification daily. Right? And Paul comes here in verse 13, he balances out the equation because you know it's a work of God and man. And he says, I want you to know it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For it is God who works in you. God is working in us in our sanctification. He lives in us. Ezekiel 36 says his spirit has come to live in us and he is working in us. to will and to work, to will and to do for His good pleasure. So regarding our sanctification, it is God who works in us. The word work here means to put forth or work effectively. What word do you see in the actual Greek transliteration there? Energy. That's where we get our word energy from. It is the driving power in our sanctification is divine. So understand this. We have responsibility, but the power to obey and live this life of holiness comes from divine power. It is God's divine power at work in us to work in will to do His good pleasure. He is at work in us, granting us the energy, granting us the power, the strength to do these things. I think this is true for all of us. As born-again believers, we have a zeal to obey God, right? We want to know His Word and we want to obey it. But we can rush out then in our zeal and our own strength and fall flat on our face. So we're born again. There's a command in there. I want to live this out, God. And we start running out in all of our excitement and zeal. I want to do this for Your glory. But we run out in the power of Jesse. And I'm not real strong. And it shows real fast. My patience runs out. All these things begin to happen and I fail. And this is the same thing that happened to the Galatians. And look what Paul said to them in Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. He said, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or hearing of faith?" The correct answer is clearly hearing of faith. So they said, "Sure, well, hearing of faith." So we're talking to him. And he said in verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh?" See, our coming to God in repentance and faith is done by the supernatural work of God in the new birth, the Spirit of God granting us this, and we believe and we're accepted, justified in Jesus Christ. And then we think, "Oh, okay, He did His work. Now it's my turn to do my work." And we step out there in the power of our flesh. And Paul says, "You are foolish. It was begun by the Spirit of God, and you will be sanctified by the Spirit of God. Not in your own strength." Do we have responsibility in it? Absolutely. But who gets the glory and who has the power in it? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. As a church, we believe salvation is a work of the Spirit. And we receive this through faith. And we should defend that truth. We believe in sovereign grace. But don't let us defend sovereign grace in our salvation and then lose sight of it in our sanctification. Because that would be foolish, wouldn't it? We believe that the Holy Spirit must move in the heart of a man or woman before they will ever turn from their wicked ways. And we believe that wholeheartedly, and we should defend that because it's about the glory of God and your salvation. But then to turn from that and attempt in your own sanctification by your own strength, to do it on your own without the Spirit of God, is arrogance. It's pride. It's arrogance. The power needed to fulfill the command of verse 12 of work out your own salvation comes from God. One of the things I like about Paul when he deals with these seeming paradox being it looks like a contradiction here, because it says in verse 12, you're responsible. And it says in verse 13, it's God's power and He's the one really responsible underneath the working in it. And Paul just puts them both out there and doesn't even try to explain it. And he doesn't even struggle with that. He just keeps going on in his writing then. Why? Because they're both true. And we get back to this point again where we say the Bible has given us enough in here to know, but we don't want to speculate beyond that. But if you're going to be so arrogant to say, "Well, if I can't reason out how both these things are working, I can't receive it as truth," then you've made your understanding the ultimate test of truth. And that's utterly arrogant. There, whatever is written here is true. It does say you're responsible in verse 12, you have responsibility. But it also says in verse 13, it is God at work in you. And we sit there and we look at them both and we need to say this. I have responsibility and I will act, but underneath my acting and working, I need to know it is God at work in me, so He gets the glory. They don't cancel one another out. They don't erase the other one. Here was a big fear I had, is that you would feel the weight of verse 12 last week and then arrive in verse 13 this week and see it as God's power at work in us and let that take all the weight of verse 12 off. Listen, verse 13 does not remove the weight of verse 12. It gives it hope. Verse 13 says it is God's power in you. That doesn't mean you can go, because I thought it was my responsibility, so now I'm just going to sit back and wait to get the glory. That's not what verse 13 does. Verse 13 doesn't take any of the weight off of verse 12. It just says this: I want you to know, though, you can obey and I'll give you the power for it. So don't let the weight get off your shoulders and your responsibility of being sanctified and obedient. Feel the weight of verse 12. It's there. Paul doesn't take away any of the weight of verse 12, but he says, but I want you to know, weak, struggling, discouraged, disappointed, wanting to give up Christian, it is God's power who will help you. So don't get discouraged. And that's good news if your greatest desire is to glorify God. Both 12 and 13 are true. When we forget that we are dependent upon God and that we cannot do any of this, we can't even take one step on our own power, let alone walk a life of sanctification in it, I want you to know that our God is sovereign over all things, and He will often put you in situations to show you your weakness. And this is why we can rejoice when you're put in a situation that just seems so overwhelming and you say, God, what are you doing to me? Why are you doing this? One of the reasons He's doing it is to remind you that you're weak. And it's good to be weak as a Christian because you have a strong God who's able and willing to help. So here's one of the things God does. God, in His sovereignty, will often bring us into situations to teach us not to depend on ourselves. That's love. And I want you to know this, it hurts a lot. So here's an example of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. This is what Paul says. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. That's real. I really think Paul thought, we're going to die. This is too much. We can't go on. This is way, way, way too much. And then he tells us why this happened. Look at it. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God, in His sovereignty over all things, loving His people, will put them in situations, sovereignly controlling and willing things to happen in your life that are way more than you can handle. Way bigger of a burden. Way too much for you to get through. And it's to teach you your weakness. Because in your weakness, you're strong in Jesus Christ. We get puffed up with pride and arrogance. Oh, I'm going to go about and be this great Christian and show and this and that. And there's a truth to the reality that we run this race to win. That's true. But not on our own strength. So we can have the right zeal to say, I want to glorify you, God. I'm going to run this race to win. But then we step out there on our own power, and God will then lead you into a situation that's way too much for you, to show you you can't handle it and to teach you dependence upon Him. And that's great love. It's great mercy. And that's why the Christian, one of the reasons a Christian can be in a trial or situation and find great joy, because they know God is at work, even though it might hurt. Really hurt. Really hurt. As one brother said one time, and I thought it was good, God is sovereign in all things, and there's a reason why your spouse's weaknesses are where you want them to be strongest, but they're the weakest. Why? Because it teaches you, in order to be a godly husband or wife, you are going to have to need the power of God. You want your wife to be strong in an area, or your husband to be strong in an area, and he's weak in it. Do you know that probably because you need to be sanctified? I'm not condoning that sin of the wife or the husband, because we know this. God does work in and through sin. He sovereignly decrees sin to work good. I mean, you can struggle with that all you want, but you got to think of the cross of Jesus Christ, which He ordained, and that was laden with sin, and He planned it. So God sovereignly decrees sin, which he hates, holds the person responsible for, but accomplishes a greater good in it. That's a lot of theology to go through real quick in that statement, but it's true. But here's the reality of it. God may be working in your own heart through the weakness of your spouse. You want them to be something that they're not, and you blame them for your lack of godliness because of where they're at, when the reality of it is, he's trying to show you, you need to be sanctified. And you keep pointing your finger. Well, they would do this. That's hard. Knowing it is God's power that works in us in our sanctification gives us great hope because God is omnipotent. That well of resource, of grace, of power of God will never run dry. It never runs dry. It's always the right amount that you need. But it also removes all excuses for disobedience. So verse 13 is a great source of encouragement, but it will shut your mouth quickly. So we hear verse 12 and the weight of it, and we go, oh, I want to glorify you, but I don't know if I can. And verse 13 comes along and says, don't worry, I'll give you the power. And you go, great. But then it says, but you have no excuse when you sin now. And you go, oh, that's true. I don't have any excuse anymore. And I want you to know this, as true Christians, we give excuses for sin. I mean, I may not do it verbally a lot of times, but we do it right here. We condone or excuse our sin, and we blame other people, we blame circumstance, we blame God, we blame everything but ourselves. And this verse says, not anymore, not anymore. I'll show you why. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says this, his divine power, that's what's coming into us, that's the energy we have to accomplish sanctification. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And what does that teach? And you're striving to be godly, to be holy. You have every resource you need to be holy. So think of your excuses why you sin now. Well, my wife is this. Well, my husband doesn't do this. My children, you don't know my children. They do this. Well, listen. You know, no one's perfect. Well, you know, you don't know my situation. If you knew my situation, you wouldn't say that to me. But this verse says, God's power is available to you. You have everything you need to obey at all times and all circumstances. It shuts the mouth of disobedience. And it says this, the only problem is me. And when you get to the place that the only problem is me, you're in a right position for genuine repentance and confession. Because see, when David confessed, he didn't say, well, it was there. Then he said, against you and you only have I sinned. Confession is standing in agreement with God. Repentance is turning away from it. As long as you are still blaming other people and making excuses about your sin, you haven't taken responsibility for it. Well, yeah, I sinned, but that's not responsibility. There is no, yeah, I sinned. There's no but at the end of that line, biblically speaking. It's, yes, I sinned. I confess that. Confess it. And he's faithful and just to forgive it. Cut that word at the end of that sentence. Yes, I sinned. Parents, you know when it's hard to do that? Is when you've sinned in front of your children, you have to go confess to your children. Well, yeah, I sinned, but you guys. That's not confession. Hey, children, when you sin against God to your brother or sister, did you hit him? I did, but he, she. You see what you're doing? You're saying, I can't help it. If they wouldn't have hit me, I wouldn't have sinned. But God's power says that he's given you all things for godliness. So no matter what anybody does to you ever, there's no excuse for us to respond in sin. Never. Now, we're not teaching perfection this side of eternity because the Bible doesn't teach that. But what it does teach is there's no excuse for sin. Often one of the excuses we give in regards to our sin is situations. Well, I was in this situation. If I could explain to you this situation, you'd understand why I had to sin in this situation. I really didn't have any other choice. And that's when verses like 1 Corinthians 10:13 comes out. Look at this. No temptation is overtaken that is not common to man. Who's faithful? You or God? God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So God is sitting sovereignly over you, controlling your situations and not allowing you to be tempted beyond what you can handle. You can look at that in the book of Job. Satan wanted to tempt Job, and God said, you can do this at first, but not this. And you can do this and not this. So God is sovereign over temptation. But James tells us He does not tempt any of us to sin. Right? He tests our faith. Satan may be tempting you. God may be testing you in the same situation. But here's the good news. God's sovereign over it all. So He controls the situation. So you're never in a situation that you won't be able to handle, because He is faithful and He will always provide the way of escape. And He will always give you the power and grace to choose that path. So once again, when we sin, there's only one person responsible right here. So we need to stop pointing our fingers in sin. Because it's God's power and He's sovereign and there's no excuse. Now, I thought about that, and we're called to encourage and admonish one another. And one of the ways we do that is in regards to our sin, right? We help one another out in our sin and so forth. And I thought there's a potential here that we need to be careful of. We talked about the blade of truth again. So when you see someone struggling in sin, don't walk up and go, get over it and shut your mouth because there's no excuse anymore. Well, that's biblically true. But we talked before, what did you just use the blade of truth as? A scalpel to lovingly perform heart surgery or a machete to hack someone to death? It isn't always, did I say the right thing? It is, what is your heart? One of the great scriptures in regards to that is in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It says in there that we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint hearted, help the weak and be patient with them all. Yes, if our brothers and sisters are in sin, there's a right time to approach them. You who are spiritual, go restore them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. There's right times for these things. But don't walk up to them and say, hey, there's no excuse, so stop it. Go up to them and encourage them in the indicatives of the gospel. You're not a slave to sin. You don't have to give in to that anymore. I know the situation is difficult, but we don't have an excuse for sinning. Let me build you up in the gospel truth so you can find hope again to stand on your feet and withstand the fiery darts of the devil. That's how you help one another out. Don't just go up there and say, hey, there's no excuse, so stop. It's true, but we need to share the truth in love. We don't have any excuses. So Paul, he understood he had responsibility in sanctification, yet he understood also it was God's power at work in him. One of the greatest texts in the Bible to help us see this situation is in 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul, speaking of his apostleship, says this. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. Now look at this. On the contrary, Paul's responsibility here, I worked harder than any of them. Sovereign grace, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Well, which one was it, Paul? Did you work harder than any of them? Mm-hmm. But was it God at work in you? Uh-huh. Paul called us to run this race to win. For the prize, Jesus Christ. So there is this willing and striving with everything that I have. But recognizing without the grace and power of God, I can't even take one step. So it's this great drive, but with great humility. I need the Spirit and the power of God. I thought about John chapter 15, the vine and the branches. Let me just read it to you here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch, we're branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Evidence again this. If you don't bear fruit, you're not a Christian. Don't bear fruit, not a Christian. He takes away. But every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes. That it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. That's the gospel. Verse 4. Abide in me, Christians, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, we can't bear fruit on our own unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, look into this, and my words abide in you. Remember John chapter 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Exposing yourself to God's word is one of the greatest things you can do in your sanctification. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I want you to know this. Your sanctification is the will of God. It says here in verse 8 that through your fruit producing, He gets glory. So understand this. He's called you to obedience. He's told you He'll give you the power. He's glorified in it. So we can come to Him with all faith and say, grant me the power needed, God, to obey you in this situation and believe He will grant it. That's hope for me. Because I don't know about you, but I feel very, very weak, like I can't go another step a lot of times. That's a good place to be. Because I can turn to this God who loves me, who demonstrated His love for me by sending His Son to die for me, who graciously has given me His Son, Jesus Christ. And Romans 8 said, won't He graciously then give me all things? If He's already given me Jesus Christ at His own cost of His own Son, won't He give me power to obey Him then? And then we can say, if God is for me, who can be against me? Because God's all powerful. This is a great hope-giving verse. So how does God work in us now? He works in us both to will and to work. We need to understand this. Every decision you make in your life is based on a desire. You make decisions based on desire. Either not to do something or to do something. But there's a desire in you that's leading you to do things. So we do based on desire. So the will is the desire, the affection, the volitional choice. This is what's in us. And it says that God is at work in our willing. In our will here. God can and does sway the heart of people. So if you are struggling, listen to this. If you're struggling with the desire to obey, if you're struggling with the desire to read the word, what do? I hope you pray and say, God, will in me and work in me. Give me the power to want to obey and the desire to obey, the desire to be in your word. Does God sway people's desires and wills? Absolutely. Look at Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. It's not even save people, just turning their heart to accomplish His good pleasure. But what about in the heart of the Christian? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 119, he believed God would work in his heart regarding his desire and will. Because look what he prayed in verse 36. He said, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. So you're in a situation, there's a desire for selfish gain. And in that moment, we're called to take our thought captive and we subject it to the obedience of Christ. But we're struggling with the desire to go towards the selfish gain here and not to do what's right in God. And we should pray like Psalms 119:36. God, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain here. And God says, I will answer that request. I will meet you there. I will not let you be tempted beyond what you can handle. So temptations will come. But when they come, stop, take the thought captive, or pray to God. God, work in me. I'm finding a desire in me for selfish gain right now, to respond with vengeance. You ever feel like that? When Jesus was reviled against, did He revile back? No. But sometimes when, not well, sometimes, always when you're reviled against, there's a temptation to revile back. Why? They deserve it. Right? So you have that feeling in you, this desire in you. And we need to pray in that moment. Oh God, will in me now, not for selfish gain, but to do your will here. We need to pray that. And God says, I will do that. I will give you the power to do that. I like that. So if you're struggling with desire to obey, turn to the Lord and pray and that He would work in you to give you a will to obey, and then believe that He will and act upon that. That brings me great hope. What about when you have the right desire, but you just don't find the power to do it? I want to do what's right, God, but the temptation is just too strong. What about those situations? In Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, Jesus said this, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." He said, "The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." So you may have a desire to obey God, to do what His will is, but you feel so weak, like you can't do it. I want to obey you, but the temptation seems so strong. And God says, "I will meet you there in that moment and give you the power, my power in you to do what is right. Even when your flesh is weak, I will be there. So if your will's right, I will give you the power in that." So whether there's a struggle with desire or affection, desire and affection or weakness to carry out our obedience, God provides the grace that is needed. So I want to answer this and then we'll be done. One more slide. How does God work in our will while not making us robots? OK, think about that. Because one of the things people struggle with God's sovereignty in all things, they say, what are we, just robots then? He just says, do this, and we just kind of mechanically, without any desire, just do this. How does God will something in us, work in our will, without making us actual robots? Here's how He does it. Psalms 119:18, the psalmist prays this, "Open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things of your law." So think of that prayer. God works in your will by opening up your eyes to the truth and the glory of Jesus Christ, the gospel and His word. And when the newborn Christian sees that, they want that. They have a new heart. Remember, their heart's been transformed. So they're looking at this. They're not wanting God in that moment. And we pray, God, open up my eyes here to help me see this. And God opens up our eyes again to help us to see the truth in the situation. To believe His word. Things like this. Jesus Christ being sufficient. How about Jesus Christ truly being our portion, our treasure? Because see, when you turn away from Jesus Christ to a sin, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, what you're really saying is Jesus Christ isn't sufficient. He's not the perfect treasure. This is right now. And in that moment, we are not seeing properly because we are not believing the truth, because Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is the greatest treasure that there ever has been. But the problem in that moment is we're not seeing that right. We're seeing that this looks more appealing to that. And if we pray, God, help me here, what does He do? He opens up your eyes to the reality of who Jesus Christ is in His word. And the newborn heart says again, I want that. So God works in our will by bringing greater revelation in His word. We ever see that in Scripture? We see it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 through 19. Paul prays for the church at Ephesus that they what? They would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in what regards to the knowledge of Him. These are Christians. And Paul's praying for them to have this spirit of revelation and wisdom. What? Help me to see Christ. We sing that in our song. Show us Christ. What are you really saying? Help me to see Him for who He is. The value, the treasure, the portion that He is. Why? Because when I'm seeing Him rightly, I don't want sin. I want Him. I know you've experienced this before. When you've been amongst the assembly, I think we had a little bit of it yesterday at the men's meeting. We've got about 40 or 50 men gathered together. We're talking about the gospel for about 2.5 hours. Everyone's heart's getting ready to explode. We're so excited about the gospel. In that moment, what are we not thinking about? Sin. Why? Jesus is revealed to us. Why? We're in the Word and the Spirit of God is gracing us in that moment. We want truth. No one wanted to leave. We're seeing properly. The problem when we sin, brothers and sisters, is we are not seeing properly. We've believed a lie that revenge in this moment, that looking lustfully in this moment is the better path, not turning to Jesus Christ. But we need to renew our minds in that moment. And the Spirit of God helps you in that. He helps bring to remembrance His word that says, no, Jesus is worth selling everything for. Don't go there. Turn to Christ. And we turn back to Christ. So it is a willful decision because He's opened up our eyes and shown us truth again. We're not robots. We do make conscious decisions, but God in His grace helps us see. We're deceived by the sin. And he unveils it again and says, that's not the right way. And we go, thank you. And we turn. We see it again in Luke chapter 24, verse 32. Remember when Jesus is resurrected, he's walking on the road to Emmaus. And they said after Jesus walked them through the scriptures. Now, these people have read the scriptures before. They're his disciples. They said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? You know those moments when you're in the Word and your heart's burning and you're seeing rightly? You know later on when you're not in the Word that things kind of get a little blurry and fuzzy and you're like, I don't know, it just seems so much harder right now. Why? Because I'm not seeing clearly. And that's why to come back to the Word and memorize Scripture and call upon God to bring to remembrance these things, that the Spirit of Jesus Christ in you would make your heart burn. Why? As He opens up truth to you again and again. And I want you to know He does that when we call upon Him. You may not have that feeling, but you will be able to see truth and turn away from sin because no temptation has taken you. That's common to all men, but God is faithful. See, it's in that moment when you're being reviled against, when someone's saying something against you, when you're being tempted, when you're desiring to covet something, look lustfully, all these things, and you become kind of blurred in that moment. And all the spiritual warfare begins. Oh, don't turn to the Word. It won't help you right now. Don't do that. All these things are happening. And in that moment is when you need to take that thought captive. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's what you do with the temptation that becomes the sin. Although I will say this, it is a sin to tempt yourself. Because there's great gratification in temptation. To knowingly put yourself in harm's and sin's way, and to say in pride, I'm not going to go all the way down the path. I'm just going to look at the path. Like the boy in Proverbs chapter 7, the fool who ends up dying at the end of the chapter. He just looked down the path by her way, the adulterous woman. That's where she lives. Okay, now I'm not going to go down there. I just want to look down the path. But she was looking through the lattice. And he saw her and he said, I'll get a little bit closer this time. Remember what it said about that man? It said, all those who come to her are strong men. I can handle this. I can handle the road to temptation. I'm not going to go to her house, but I can be on the road. Why is he going on the road? There's gratification in that. There's pride in that. I can go close, but I just won't get burned. That's what he's thinking. He says, before he knew it, he struck. He didn't know it would cost him his life. It's a sin to tempt yourself to be tempted. It is a sin. When we are seeing with the eyes of faith truth, we want to obey. God works in us regarding our will by opening up our eyes to truth. You know, brothers and sisters, when your brother or sister is caught in a transgression, that's why you need to take them to the Word and share the Word with them, that God's grace might come through His Spirit and open up truth to them again, that they would turn away from their sin. That's what they need. All right, last slide. Why does He work in us both to will and to work? It says for His good pleasure. If you ever struggle with, will He listen to my prayer? Will He answer me? Know this. You are asking Him to glorify Himself in you. God answers that prayer. I want you to, if you have children, there's a grasping of what you can grasp in this if you have children. Imagine your child, if you're a Christian, your greatest desire is your children would love Jesus Christ and know Him and enjoy Him forever. That's your greatest desire. Okay? I hope your life and your time and your effort and your money reflects that. But if your child comes to you and says, Dad, help me to know Him. And you have the ability, you could just give him the power to do it. Here you go. Would you ever hesitate to help your child to know Him? No. You'd give up everything. You'd lay your life down if they would know Him. And I want you to know this, God loves us so much more than any of us could ever even remotely love our children. And He demonstrated that love by dying on the cross. And when you come to your Father as His adopted child through Jesus Christ and you say, Father, Abba, I want to obey You here. Can You give me the power? Will You will in me? Believe me, He answers that prayer. Why? He's glorified in it. And He loves us. He always answers that prayer. His love for you is perfect. He never withholds any good thing from you. Don't believe, oh, God won't answer. He's not. Yes, He is, and He does want. His will for you is your sanctification. And when you come to Him as a child in weakness and humility, help me, He always answers that prayer. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence we have towards Him, that if we ask anything in His will, He hears us. God's will is your sanctification. God, help me in my sanctification. That prayer is always answered. So two verses to close with. Colossians 1:29. For this I toil, speaking of His life of ministry, and we could say for our Christian life. For this I toil, good word for our working. I struggle with all His energy that He powerfully works with me. So we toil, we struggle, we fight with His energy. And it never runs dry. And we'll close with this verse. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, there is absolutely no aspect from eternity past to eternity future in our salvation that we get patted on the back for. It is all about You and Your glory, and we love that. We want that. And although we have responsibility here in our sanctification, it is Your power at work and You get the glory. I pray that we would work harder than all of them, like Paul said. I pray that we would run to win the race. But I pray we would do it in utter humility and dependence upon You, and that in the end You would get all the glory. So work in us to will and to work for Your good pleasure. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.